right. If you have your Bible, if you could turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Chapter 2 tonight in the book of Revelation. We'll be starting our look at the seven churches. Tonight we'll look at the first church, which means we'll take a look at the first seven verses of the book of Revelation. And so the first church that we know is the church of Ephesus. Ephesus was really the metropolitan area of Asia. You might think of it as the New York City at that time, where everybody went, everybody had any type of commerce to do. They wanted to be there in Ephesus. It was not only the largest trade center in the area as it being a port town, but also was a huge area of culture. They had tremendous bathhouse. We've had the privilege. Has anybody ever been to Ephesus before? Anybody here? Well, it's an amazing town to see, because this is one of the ancient cities where still a lot of it's still left standing. Why is that? Because it really was too far away from any other city for them to haul away the stones, you know, the big building part, so they left them standing. And so you still had the front of this huge, beautiful library that they had there in Ephesus. In fact, they had an amphitheater that seated something like 25,000 people there. The last time we were there, I had the privilege to stand in there and teach from that same amphitheater. That who's taught there? Remember, Paul taught there. And it was just a tremendous thing to be able to do. They estimate the time of Paul when he was going through there and when Apollos lived there also. There was about a city about normally about 250,000 people. It could swell up to 500,000. During that time, it was really the fourth largest city in the world at that time. Of course, the largest was where? Was Rome. Second would be Alexandria. And the third was Antioch. And the fourth was Ephesus, a very large, important city during that time. But of course, it was a very pagan city. It had a temple to Artemis, or else to Diana, which was containing in that temple was this multi-breast colossal statue that they had, this huge statue. Of course, their worship was the god of sex and fertility, was what they were worshiping there in that time. As I mentioned, you know, was founded when Paul came to synagogue. You can find that in Acts chapter 18, and also for Aquilus, and you could see it mentioned there quite often in the book of Ephesus. What happened to the city? Well, the city was founded upon a river. On the bend of a river where they were able to dig out, where all the ships could come in and offload their ports. But so often when what happens to rivers, if you don't take care of them, silt comes in, and silt kind of marshed up the river, and before they know it, they no longer could use it as a vital town for them. And so now if you go to Ephesus, you go looking for this coast of the water, you don't see it. It's 6 miles away. It's 6 miles inland. And so that's kind of the setting where we're at when we look at the book of Ephesus. I mean, the first seven verses here. And so we get verse 1. It says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." This is kind of almost a repeat that we had in last week, right? Where it speaks about where Jesus is walking through these candlesticks, where he's really holding them in his hands. And of course, as we saw last week, this represented the church, the seven churches that we'll be talking about here. Well, the church, of course, is defined in the book of Revelation, these seven churches, and in a couple different ways. Was there the physical churches that actually existed? Absolutely. I gave you a Bible map last week where you can look at, and you can see the church of Ephesus and Smyrna and Thyatira and so on. But also, when you study church history, you're able to look at these seven periods of time where you could see them being addressed as various times that would match up to these churches. As we look at them, their characteristics of these churches line up. And then, of course, today, as you look out, you'll see churches that fit these churches to the T that exist to us today. And so that's what you see. What the key I see in verse 1 again is these seven stars in his right hand. Who's in control of the churches? Jesus is, isn't he? He hasn't lost control. And that's, I think, it's so beautiful for us to see, is that God never loses control of us. In verse 2, he says, I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which says they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. As he opens up, first thing he says, I know thy works. Well, we'll see this as he speaks about every one of the churches, that he knows their works. I, in a sense, that's very comforting, that God knows you. He knows your labor of love and the things that you do for him, no matter how big people might think it is or how small you might consider it is. It's important to God, and God knows your labor of love that he does, that you do for him. And then he says that, I know your labor and thy patience. Last week again in verse 9, where we talked about in chapter 1, verse 9, where remember where John said he was the brother and companion of those that he was writing to, companion in tribulation, in the kingdom of patience. And we briefly started talking about this kingdom of patience that here John is writing about. And then really what we're seeing here, and we will be seeing, is the patience to the return of Jesus Christ. During the end of the first century, they were thinking that Jesus Christ was going to come back right away. In fact, as you read and you get towards the end of John chapter 21, it was almost humorous as they started saying, well, John's going to keep on living until Jesus Christ comes back. In fact, Jesus tells us there in John 21, verse 23, he says, then went this saying abroad among the brethren that the disciples should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to you? Otherwise, mind your own business. He says, but they were thinking that John might, you know, be able to live until the point where Jesus Christ comes back. How old is John right now? Well, remember, most people think that he's in his 90s. And so they probably think that the Lord's coming back real soon, right? Well, of course, Jesus may let us know that we should be patient. Peter wrote about this in his epistle. James wrote about it also, that we should be patient unto the coming of the Lord, but not to lose sight that Jesus Christ is coming back again. I'd like you to hold your finger in where we're at in chapter 2, because this ties very important to the Revelation. Turn back to a couple pages to 2 Peter chapter 3, just a few pages back. Because it addresses this idea of being patient unto the coming of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3, I'll start in verse number 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. So he says, I'm trying to stir up the pot. You ever have a big pot on the stove where you got to stir it up every so often? I was trying to stir up some chili the other day, and I forgot to put the spices in, so it was kind of a bland chili. But you got to do that in the stove, don't you? You got to stir it up. Stir up the beans, the tomatoes, the meat, and almost the spice, but I forgot it. But that's kind of the thought there. As Peter said, let's stir up our minds. Let's remember these things. That you, verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words which I spoken before by the holy prophets, that being the Old Testament, and the commandments of us, that the apostle of our Lord and Savior. He says that these are the things that Jesus spoke to us, and these are the things that the Old Testament spoke about. Verse 3, knowing this first. He says, we want to remember this, that knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Does that seem like it's kind of, you know, gotten uptick a few little bit about people scoffing, walking in their own lusts? And notice what they're saying in verse 4, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? Where's the promise that God's going to come back, that Jesus is going to come back? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of. Otherwise, they chose to be ignorant of this, that by the word of God, the heavens of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, wherefore the world that then was being overflowed by the water perish. I think it's interesting that Peter is using the book of Genesis to prove his point. He's using the Old Testament. He's using the illustration of the flood. In verse 7, he says, but the heaven and the earth which are now by the same word are kept and stored, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. He says this world that we're living in is being held together by the word of God, by God himself. He says in verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. And that one I got underlined in my Bible. When it tells me that I shouldn't be ignorant about something, I think I better pay attention to that, right? He says of this one thing. That one day with the Lord is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. So is God slack concerning his promises? Not in his eye. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's verse 9. God's not willing that anybody should perish. Aren't we glad that he's long-suffering? Speaks about the heart of God. And really, it speaks about our characteristics of who we should be. Is the fruit of the Spirit, part of the fruit of the Spirit, is we should be long-suffering, very patient. But verse 11, seeing then, these are the things that we should know, that all these things shall be dissolved, be it future, what manner of person ought ye to be in all holy conversation or holy lifestyle and godliness? And so what kind of person should we be? And he tells us what we should be doing. In verse 12, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. We should be ones that are looking for the return of Jesus Christ, the glorious hope that we all have. Nevertheless, verse 13, we according to this promise look for what? Look for a new heaven and a new earth where dwells righteousness. I don't know about you folks here this evening. I'm looking forward to a world where righteousness reigns. I'm having trouble with my TV remote, because as soon as I turn it on, listen to the news a little bit, I find myself shutting it off because I can't find any hope in it. The only hope that we can find is right here in the scriptures, what he's saying. And he says in verse 13, nevertheless, we, speaking of Christians, those believers, we according to his promise, whose promise? The promise of the prophets and the promise of Jesus Christ himself. Look for a new heaven, a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that that you look for such things, be diligent that you be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. So why don't you turn back to Revelation now. Chapter 2, verse 2. So Jesus is saying, he says to Ephesus, the church there, I know your works, I know your labors, I know your patience, that you're waiting for my return. How can he goes on, and how you cannot bear them which are evil. He says he's really commending the church there, because they really had, I believe, a gift, the gift of discernment. They could tell what was good, it was what was bad. They understood false teaching. They understood things that were evil, that were taken away from the grace of God and the love of God. I think one of the problems of the church is that evil exists within the church. Jesus spoke about it. Do you remember the parable that he spoke in Luke chapter 18, where in verse 18, where he spoke what the kingdom of heaven's going to be like? And he spoke about a grain of mustard seed. And when you put it in the ground, and all of a sudden it grows up really fast. It grows abnormal in size. And he says, then what comes and lands in the branches of it is the birds. And the birds are represented in the parables as being something that's evil, how it's lodged in and how it's there. And the birds are lodged in the churches, the large churches, the abnormal growth churches. And they don't have a way to purge it out because they become so large. I'm only going to apologize and say that doesn't represent our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Is the evil that's within churches. But God help us to be true and faithful witness to what he wants done in a church. We read in verse 2, do you notice? He says, you cannot bear those that are evil. Do you see that? He says, they had the purging power within the church, they themselves. And the body is healthy. They were able to purge themselves of their own diseases. You know, the thing is interesting, when you eat right, you eat healthy, you're able to purge your own body of the sicknesses and the diseases that are there. If I would say to you for the next month or two, and all you did was able to, you know, feed you cotton candy, or over at the fair where you could get those dipped Oreo cookies, you know, the marshmallows where they deep fry them. And you just had a steady diet of that, you know, for the next 30 days. You wouldn't be very healthy, would you? But if you fed on good, solid food, you know, the nutrients that you should be, your body would be strong. And that's why we've been taught by our pastor, Pastor Chuck Smith, and some others like him, that we are people that go through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and back to Genesis again, because we want to feed on the good food of God's Word. Those people who are what I call topical teachers, it's like and that's all they give you, is like eating that cotton candy every day, and you don't get that nourishment that you need. And he says, you cannot bear those who are evil. Otherwise, you see it, you recognize the evil, and you say, hey, that's not good. In verse 3, and has borne and has patience, in verse 3 reads, and for my namesake has labor and has not fainted. They didn't weary in well-doing, did they? The works that they were doing for Jesus Christ, not to be recognized of any one man. As we see and we read and we love, I believe it's Psalm 115, verse 1. If any man glory, let's do what? Let us glory in the name of the Lord. In fact, Paul writes, he says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do wholeheartedly, do it unto the Lord. And that's what he's commending them, because they're doing it for Jesus. But verse 4, I have the first word circled. Nevertheless. Can you imagine that? You just got called into the principal's office or your teacher, and they got your report card in front of you, and you say, wow, yeah, I'm doing pretty good up to this point. And all of a sudden, he leans back in his chair and he says, nevertheless. The Lord's saying, nevertheless, to the church of Ephesus. He says, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. What the Lord was really longing for from them, it's not so much the works. The works are good. He's not saying anything wrong with the works. But not having that love fresh in their heart. Not just simply loving Jesus. And that's what he's really longing for, is that loving relationship with Jesus Christ. Love can never be substituted by your works and your effort. Like that old song, you can't buy your way to heaven, can you? You can't do it by your good works. And really what God is longing for is simply that love relationship, that fellowship that he desires for you. He wants you to have that. And he says, because you left me. You see that? You have left your first love. He didn't leave them. They left Jesus. The church left the Lord, putting Jesus first in their life. It's a tragic thing how they did that. But not only do we see that here in Ephesus, but also the nation of Israel left them, where God said to Israel, I remember the love that you had for me when I was espoused to you in the wilderness. He said, when we were engaged. And that's kind of the thought the Lord is saying, is that you left that first love when you were first in courtship time, when you would write all the letters, you would be there early for a date, you would take, everything was special, you had everything that you would hang on to my words. And now that love is gone, that deep, deep love. In verse 5, he says, remember, therefore, from whence thou hast fallen, he says, you've fallen. And repent to do the first work, or else I would come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. And so the first thing that he tells us is that, hey, you're backslidden. You're falling away. If you tonight can't say that you're more in love with Jesus Christ than you've ever been before, I would question, and I would want you to examine your own heart, even as I examine my own heart, life, and say, Terry, am I actually falling backwards? Am I putting Jesus first in my life, in the things that I say, in the things that I do, and I think? If I don't, and I got to look at this scripture for my own life. He says, remember, therefore, when thou hast fallen. Am I still in love with Jesus? Even more so than the day that I started. I should have a deeper relationship with Jesus. I should have a deeper walk with him. But if I have, if I've slipped, what's the words that Jesus simply says? Remember? And then he says, from whence you've fallen, and repent. Don't try to cover it up. Don't try to, you know, put on the your religious garments, per se. You know, we have this tendency to fake each other out. How you doing, brother? Oh, great, I've been reading the Bible. Why are you asking? You know? God knows. He understands. And if you've been faking yourself out by trying to pretend you're faking God out, then just simply repent and do your works again. And so the warning that he's given to Ephesus is that he will not stay in a loveless church. Let me say that again. Jesus will not stay in a loveless church where pastors, leaders, elders aren't caring, loving one another. You know who's going to pack up and leave the door? Jesus is. He won't stay there. They could stay and have a building. They can hang out as a people. They could even talk about the Bible. But if they don't have love, what do they have? They have nothing. That kind of sounds like 1 Corinthians chapter 13, doesn't it? You know, if I give my body to be burnt, and if I say I have everything and the gift of prophecy, whoa, brother, I got the gift of prophecy, right? I could speak in tongues. I could roll on the carpet, swing from chandeliers. But if I don't have love, Paul says, I have nothing. Do you want something in your life? Do you want your life to be full and rich? Then simply love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, with all thy might, and love thy neighbor as thyself. That's what Jesus is saying. I just long for that fellowship. I long for that love relationship. Does it say here that we have to be perfect in any one place? Does it? He simply says, I want you to love. Love is everything. I think it's so incredible. Verse 6, as we read, as we look. Now this thou hast. Thou hast hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Notice all of a sudden he quickly shifts gears. You know, he kind of had the report card out there, and he says, you know, you left your first love. You need to take care of that. But now he's going back and commending them. He says, this is something I do not only like, it tells us he hates this, the deeds of the Nicolaitans. What is that? Well, to understand, it's a Greek word, Nikolaos, or Nikos. and Laos. That makes up the word Nicolaitans. And Nikos is really priesthood. And Laos is the body or the layman or the common people. And the things that Jesus said he was hating is the hierarchy that rises up in churches. And that was happening there in Ephesus. Remember, as you study there, not only in Titus, but as you study the book of Ephesians and there in Timothy about elders and bishops, and all of a sudden these guys apparently had got a big head about themselves, where the pastors started thinking, hey, I'm the best thing since sliced bread. And there's a real danger, a movement when we start lifting up man. A pastor is just part of the body of Christ. God, each and every one of you are just as important of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as your pastor is here tonight. And he says he hates that. And I think it's interesting, as I was talking to somebody earlier during the day, is how many churches miss this verse, or else they choose to miss it. I don't understand the Catholics, how they could read it. I don't. It's so many Protestant churches where they have bishops and different committees and organizations that you have to answer to, and then say, brother so-and-so. Jesus says he hates that. And if he says he hates it, I think we better pay attention. You remember how John looked at himself? We mentioned it earlier here tonight. He says, John, the brother of this common fellowship that we have in suffering. He didn't say, hey, I'm John, the last apostle. Everybody look at me and lift me up. If John just saw himself as a brother of fellow, a brother in suffering, how much more should we just look at one another as brothers and sisters in Christ? There's only one leader, and the rest of us are followers. You know, something that is so beautiful about it, we don't have to go up to a man when we come to Jesus Christ. You don't have to come to me and say, well, I got something really heavy to pray about. I got to give Pastor Terry a call, and I got to go meet with Pastor Terry so we can have prayer, because Terry's really close with God. Well, I like to think that I walk with the Lord each and every day close, but the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches us this: what? How many mediators is there between God and man? And there's one. And who's that man? Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And every person, you can come. Let me read it to you, and you might want to jot this one down. It's Hebrews 4:16, which says, therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy in a time of need, or the throne of mercy to receive grace in a time of need. The writer of Hebrews tells us that you, at any time, that you can come boldly before God's grace. And that's what here Jesus is talking about here in our verse. He says he's commending them because they didn't fall into the bishops and the elders and everybody else and start worshiping them and elevated them. They kept Jesus on the throne. May we keep Jesus on the throne of our hearts. Notice verse 7 here tonight. He did have an ear. Do you guys have ears? Yes, you do, right? I love it as he says. It's so practical, but yet so important. How many times has somebody been, well, I don't want to say between my wife and I, that she's talking to me and she's, I don't think she ever would say, Terry, are you listening to me? No, because I always listen, right? But ever been with a friend, yes, as they're talking and they say, hey, do you have an ear? And that's kind of the thought here. Do you have your ear? Are you listening to what the Spirit is saying? Let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. And, you know, folks, I think it's good that we listen to this. That we take a look at all this and we examine our own hearts. Lord, is there any of this that you want to deal with my own life? And then he says to the Spirit that says unto the churches, to him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What is it that this church need to overcome? The lack of love. The lack of love. If when they return to just loving Jesus Christ, everything else they said was okay, great. But if they return and they repented, notice what they're able to do is they're able to eat the tree of life. which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I love this story. Adam was banished, of course, we know from the Garden of Eden, because he had a choice of all the trees in the garden to eat but one, right? Remember what that tree was? The tree of good and evil. Adam had a choice, and he ate that. He could have eaten of the tree of life, too, at that time, but he chose good and evil. In a sense, that same choice that we have, the decision that Adam made, the tree of life is available to each and every one of us. You know how you could eat of the tree of life right now? You need to go through the cross. If you go through the cross and you believe in Jesus Christ, you're able to eat of the tree of life. So often, like Adam, people choose to eat of the tree of good and evil. They want to dabble in evil things. They still think the world has things to offer. Let me tell you, if you're there thinking like, I got to go check it out, see what the world has to offer, let me tell you, they don't have nothing to offer. Nothing. They just have a big fat Zippo. No matter how they dress it up, how cool they make it, it's still a big fat Zippo. You know, when we were going up the Zion National Park here, and of course going up the Zion on the 15, you drive by Vegas, and we haven't been by there in a long time, and I looked over, they got a bunch more hotels up. I go, that looks like a bunch more Zippos to me, right? Everybody's putting their money in and doing their things and going home broke and empty and everything else. We have life. We have peace. We have a hope for our future. I think it's so important to us. You know, it says, now to him that overcomes, I will give of the eat of the tree of life, it tells us in verse 7, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I think God transplanted that tree. Remember when Adam was driven out of the Eden, what happened to the garden? Remember who was guarding the garden so no man could get in it? There was this cherubim guarding at the gate, so he couldn't get in. Now, I think it's interesting that he was guarded there where no man could get in. Why was that? Man was in their sinful state. And if they went in and ate of that tree of life, they would have spent their entire life, the entire eternity in that sinful state. What a terrible condition. Aren't we so glad that the Lord had the foresight to put that angel guard in the gateway so we wouldn't enter in the wrong way? Because we needed forgiveness. And that's why Jesus came. That's why he's the door to the sheep gate. That's why he's made a way in for us in order that we might have life. And I love it. He says, he that overcome, will I give to eat of the tree? It's almost a personal invitation, isn't it? That as we come into heaven, as we go enter into the paradise with him, there's this beautiful tree that we can walk up and eat for eternity to be able to enjoy him. Folks, this is just one church here tonight, a beautiful church. I would encourage you to read over next week as we continue along in chapter 2. Read over Smyrna. My heart goes out to Smyrna as we'll talk about it. There's not very many verses in there. But you know, this is the one that the Lord doesn't say anything bad about. It's the suffering church. Is there a suffering church out there right now that's being persecuted for the cause of Jesus Christ? Not only here in the United States, we're starting to feel it. Even in Canada, they're starting to feel it. Over in Europe, we know they're feeling it. Down in Africa, you know it. There in the Middle East, in China, Japan, South Korea, North Korea, wherever there's people who do not like the light, the light of the gospel. So I thought we would close tonight as Kendra comes up and leads us in a song to pray for the persecuted church, even as we think about them tonight.